Welcome to our 25th lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it Slaves of Satan or of Christ. Now let's look at three items from our past lesson to make sure that we're staying on track. And we want to remember that life replaces death. We can't emphasize enough that the Bible has to deal with issues of life and death. When we come right down to the very basics, it is life or it is death. It's one or the other. And since we're all conceived in sin and born as sinners, we're all born in death. And we're going to see that again in this lesson. Remember, as Christians, we have died to sin. And since Christ lives after death, so shall we live after death also. That is our hope. That is what salvation is all about. Replacing us, well, moving us from the death roles onto the life roles. Moving us from the book of works to the book of life. And since Christ was raised from the dead, showing God approved of his payment, we have hope that we too will be raised from the dead. And the giving us of our new nature and removing of our old nature is the first fruits of that salvation. And it gives us hope for what is to come, and we look for it, hopefully, anxiously. You want to keep in mind that baptism is a metaphor. There are a lot of metaphors in the Bible. All the parables, basically, are types of metaphors. Using an ordinary daily or life experience, for example, as an example of a spiritual truth. We can't see spiritual truths. We cannot see non-empirical issues. We can't even define beauty. We just think we know it when we see it. But how do we define Christ? Apart from being all man and all God, who died on the cross, rose from the dead. When he talks about being in heaven with the Father, we have absolutely no comprehension of what that means. Each of us gets our own personal mental picture of whatever that is. But it's in concrete terms. It is in empirical terms. Because that is the only way we know how to think. We are not spiritual beings. We cannot put ourselves into a spiritual mindset because we would have no frames of reference. There's no width, depth, length. There's basically not even nothing is nothing is not there. It's spiritual. And we do the Star Trekky thing, balls of light floating in space and whatever. But look around. I don't see any glowing demons. I don't see any glowing angels. I don't see any balls of disembodied whatever, life, floating around, giving us direction. And so we have to be tied to these examples. And that's why I try to find drawings or I try to make drawings of these examples in a schematic form to give us something to hang our hat on, something concrete to look at so we can grasp that image. Now Christ, he used word pictures. He was extremely effective at that. And being taught by Christ, he's also effective at word pictures, especially in the book of Romans. And we're going to see another one of those again in this lesson. We have to remember that the Christian is the only true schizophrenic in the world. Split personality. We have the new nature. It abhors sin. And we're going to hammer that home again and again and again in this lesson. Because if we don't, we're going to come and slide on that slippery slope to a false conclusion that maybe we were saved, but we really weren't changed, and that will occur down the road. I feel the same. When I get angry, I act the same. I talk the same. When I get tempted with certain sins, I still run off and do them. Do I really have the new nature? Well, it depends on what your wants are. If your wants are the same, probably not. But if your wants are different, but you're still falling victim to the flesh, and you always will, there's no way that you never will not do that. You're not going to be there continuously, and you will turn and repent and ask forgiveness for being enmeshed into that sin. And how often are we allowed to pray for forgiveness? 70 times 70 times 70 times 70 forever. Because remember, the flesh is weak and it's always hostile to God. But if in the throes of your immaturity, your two-year-old spiritual temper tantrums, that you're quenching and grieving and fighting against the Spirit of God and the things of God and the testings of God and the maturation process of God, that doesn't make you lost. And we all go through that again and again and again, unfortunately. But if you understand the weakness of the flesh and remain there, understanding that it's not about your strength, but about Christ working through a strengthening of us himself, we still remain weak. And Christ works through us, and then he allows us to share in that glory. But it's the trials and testings that teach us to know the difference between us wanting to be strong in ourselves, which always leads to sin, or being weak in Christ and yet appearing strong because Christ is strong through us. Now we have to understand, we're going to cover some basics here again in the next few slides before we actually delve into our scripture for this lesson, which is Romans 6, starting in verse 15 and going down to the end of the chapter. And I know this sounds redundant. It's like I say at almost every lesson, especially in the book of Romans, there is no choice. Only election. To us it seems like choice, because we think in such narrow dimensions. We are lucky if we can grasp two or three or four threads in an event. There might be tens of thousands there. And God knows them all, understands them all. So to us, it becomes a measure of our ignorance. See, a dog will act as a dog because it has a dog's nature. It will not act as a cat. Does that mean that you can predict a specific dog's specific action or a cat's specific actions? Absolutely not. There's lots of modifications. There's modification by their temperament or personality type, how that's interacting with the various circumstances that it perceives, and how you're reacting to the various circumstances that you perceive, and all those factors, spiritual forces that are behind the scenes influencing everything, that of what we just do not understand because we cannot perceive them. Only as they're revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Because if Satan or the demons are revealing spiritual stuff to you, it's lies. I mean, the Bible's very clear about that. You may have a tincture of truth to make you gullible, but still lies. And it's not the truth, and it's anti-God, and it's designed to pull you off the path and lead you back down the Penrose path of sin and all the degradation and violence and troubles that that brings. But today we are so enamored with this idea that we have choice and that we're free and that we can do whatever we can imagine that we can do and charge into the future victorious. But that's just not in the scriptures. That is just a fool's dream. But that is where most people live today. Even Christians. And even those that say they believe in election, listen to them, and choice still creeps in. Now, well, we'll talk about that when we get there. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But Paul is moving his readers and the church elders, of, you know, the Church of Rome, into an unambiguous understanding of one's relationship to the spiritual powers, Christ and sin. And of course, sin, Satan is as much a captive of sin as we are. He thinks he's on top of it. He's not. But man believes incorrectly that he or she is a free moral agent, able to determine his or her own destiny. And this has been the hallmark of the Enlightenment and modernism, segueing into postmodernism, futility, and then today's social justice nihilism. The more man believes he's free, the more he is enslaved by his ignorance into his sin. And the Christians who have not seen this clearly and are still reading free will into their Bibles are also led captive down this Penrose pathway, this wrong assessment, and it just leads to bad doctrine. Now, Paul is laying the groundwork, and he's laid the groundwork in the past with his quotes from the Old Testament, such as Romans 3, 10 through 18. That is a series of passages out of the Psalms, as we noted when we studied that some lessons ago. And Paul further laid this foundation by emphasizing that Christ died for us while we were still in sin. Now remember, in Romans 3, 10 through 18, it says, there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. All have gone out of the path, which means everybody's in sin. And sin is not making bad decisions. Sin is what you are. Sins are what you do as a result of what you are when you're lost. Sins when you're saved are a result of the flesh and following the flesh. And we've talked about that in the past. We're going to hammer that home again in this lesson over and over and over again until it's second nature, until we grasp it. So that's why Paul, when he writes in Romans 5, 6 through 11, he says, Christ died for us while we were still weak. That Greek word, asthenes, meaning morally corrupt in this instance. Remember, we said that you have to get the meaning of the word from the context. Does it refer to a physical weakness or to a moral weakness? In this case, Paul is talking about spiritual items, and thus it is a moral weakness. It is sin. So while we were still in sin, and we were not searching for him, based on Romans 3, which is out of the Old Testament, so this has always been the truth. Man has never searched for God. God searched for man. God was searching for Adam when he sinned. God went searching for Abraham and called him forth. God went looking for Noah, called him out, gave him directions. God had to go searching for Moses out in the wilderness. And God had to go searching for you and for me. And thus Christ saved every single sinner, while each one was hostile to God, rejecting him and his truth. We tend to believe that we discovered the truth, and we repented, and we called for God to come and save us. Not how it works. Because no one seeks after God. No, not one. All have gone out of the way. You cannot make a provision for you seeking after God while you're lost. God is working on you when you're lost. God is developing you while you're lost. When God comes for you, at whatever point in your life that He has determined, He's going to come for you. The moment He changes your nature, you agree. Because you now have that new nature. While you have that old sin nature, you do not see God. You reject God. You hate God. You do everything to avoid God. He's a black hole in your life and you ignore it. And yet, Paul clearly writes that Jesus reconciled sinners to himself based on his own sacrifice. Based on his atoning and then death on the cross. And there was and is no self involved in salvation. It is not about me or you. It is only about Christ. Now I have a schematic here. And it's three circles of various colors and the black dots within them. And I hope you're following along in your handout because it'll be there. Because this is biblical reality. And we have to grasp this biblical reality. We have to stop trying to make up our own fairy tales of Scripture and try to force Scripture to agree with our desires. That's eisegesis. That's reading into Scripture. That's where we all get into trouble at. We want to exegesis Scripture. Pull the meaning out of it. And we can't even do that on our own. We have to be taught by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is why the lost make no sense of Scripture. I don't care how many degrees you have in languages in the Bible and what you can read and stuff. Grasping the basic truths, the fundamental aspects that lead to salvation can only be taught to the lost mind. Well, it can be taught to the lost mind. It can only be taught to the new mind via the Holy Spirit. Now, the tiny blue globe, balloon globe, look, it doesn't have a barrier. It's not contained. It's not enclosed. And those dots represent sinners, people. Lost. This is the illusion of free will. And I'm so bold as to call it a psychosis. It's delusional. It's not in the Scripture. It ignores the very aspects, the very truths of Scripture. We have to remember, that is what the sinner does. Ungodly, as we discussed again and again, especially in chapter 1, Verse 18, that is a mind that rejects the truth of God. Will not accept the truth of God, will not accept the existence of God. It just it makes stuff up and fills in those gaps. Whether it's the gaps of man, or animals, or myths, or whatever. And that varies throughout our history, man's history, as to what we fill in those gaps with. But if it's not in the Bible, then it's myths. And that's what free will is. It is a myth that does not exist. You think you're free? No. Free means being under the influence of nothing but yourself. And that is impossible. Because you're born in sin, conceived in sin, have the sin nature, you're under the influence of sin. Period. Once saved, you're under the influence of Christ. There is no free. God, the Father, is not free. He is bound by His own nature. James 1 tells us, verse 13 through 15 in that area, that God cannot be tempted with evil. He is not evil. He has no evil in Him. He cannot be tempted with evil. He does not do evil. Therefore, the phrase the phrase that God can do anything is a lie, because God cannot do anything. He cannot violate His own nature. So there are many things that God cannot do. Does this mean that He's not God? Absolutely not. It just means that He is consistent with His nature. Christ is consistent with His nature. Sinners are consistent with their nature, just like the dog is, just like the cat is, just like everything else is, consistent with the nature that's given them. So if you think you have free will and you're unencumbered and are unbiased and don't come under the influence of anything, and you make decisions, they're absolutely free from any influence, you are absolutely delusional. And that just leads to nihilism. Because it becomes incoherent. It becomes irrational. And we see that today in the social justice movements, with reflexivity and fertile fallacies. You're building on lie after lie after lie to make people believe the lies so that they all move in the direction that you want them to. And demanding social justice, which you can't even define, it doesn't even make sense. And signaling to everyone how virtuous you are because you're calling out those evil people that are racist or bigoted, or and you're not even pointing at yourself. You are the quintessential example of what Paul discussed in Romans 2:1-8. The judge who judges everybody else is guilty when he himself is as guilty, if not more so, than those whom he's judging. And we look at the green globe and the red. The green globe is the domain of sin. And those dots represent sinners, which means that they are dead. Now, they're not lifeless, they're spiritually dead. Your old man is spiritually dead. You're alive and you're breathing. Your body's alive, your body's moving, and your mind is thinking. Spiritually, you're dead. That's exactly what happened the moment Eve sinned, Adam sinned. They were spiritually dead, but they did not hit the ground lifeless. But it's a closed system. You cannot get out of that on your own. There is absolutely no way that you can bridge that gap. In fact, when Abraham told the rich man in Luke 16, verse 26, that there is a great gulf that separates you guys from us guys, being Abraham and Lazarus, the poor man. He wasn't representing just the gulf that, or the barrier between paradise and hell and Sheol. But this is throughout all eternity. Those in the lake of fire can never get out, and those who are in the new heaven and the new earth can never get into the lake of fire. Not that they want to, but can't find it. Because these are spiritual realms. And the only way that you can get from the domain of sin to the domain of life in Christ is through Christ and His blood. He is the portal. He is the one who transports you from one domain, the domain of death, into the domain of life. And He is the door. He guards it. So no one can take you back out, not even yourself. That is a one-way trip, my friends. Period. And you can do nothing to get tossed out of the domain of life. And it's the law of excluded middle. There is no third option. You're either in the domain of dead or in the domain of life. Both spiritual domains are closed and cannot be transitioned by choice. They're non-empirical. We are empirical beings. They are beyond our ability of our bodies to even sense. Well, my mind perceives. My pineal gland, my spiritual pineal gland perceives, my chakra, or whatever. You know, that's just stuff made up. That's all that is. It's listening to Satan and his minions who are lying to you, having you contort your body and do all sorts of stuff, thinking you're being smart and spiritual, when actually you're going to find out you've been dumb. It's beyond the power of created beings to change by choice. Now, we've talked about that in the past, that you can't even choose to change yourself. You wouldn't even know how. And you cannot. So all this advice to people to change, but give you enough knowledge, motivate you, you'll be able to change yourself. No. If you're lost and you change from smoking to non-smoking, that's just because Satan is fooling you. He's the spiritual entity. He's the spiritual force. And he said, for that one person, let's make it a false example. And he gave us smoking and how wonderful that is. And he's become a better moral person according to the eyes of the world. It's a false example. It's then designed to lead you astray. You know, my in-laws. Previously, we prayed for them, we talked to them, we read them out of the scriptures. The only thing we ever did was make them hostile to us. Because they were good people. Well, everybody is good in their own eyes. And they died lost. If you're going to call that choice, they died lost by choice. But in point of fact, they could never make any other choice. Christ has to come for you. See, only Christ transitions between the spiritual domain, bringing whomever He chooses. And we're going to get to that in Romans chapter 9. So once saved, one cannot leave life's domain unless Christ removes you, which He declared He will not. And He cannot because of the Father's will. And He does not; He has no wish to transgress the Father's will. So He's not going to, hey, boy, you couldn't have done that sin. You did that sin? Out of here. I'm taking you back. You shouldn't have done that one. No. So those denominations that claim you can lose your salvation have no concept of the truth of the Scripture. And there's too many that do that. No concept of this understanding of election, this understanding of those two totally different and separate domains, and you cannot transition from one to the other. Only Christ. Now, Paul, getting into our lesson now, is going to ask the hard question. And I love it when he does this. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? In other words, paraphrasing, are we allowed to sin since we are freed from the law and sin? I mean, we were under law. And law made sin tangible, knowable, and exceedingly sinful. But now that we're freed from the law, there's no penalty for sin. That's not what Paul said, though. See, this question comes from the sinner's mind. And that's why Paul's asking. Paul is playing his own devil's advocate here, as we would say in our parlance. In other words, he's holding on a debate with himself. So now he's stepped back and he's changed hats and he's now on the opposing side asking that question, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And then he takes off the hat and he goes back to putting on his prophet's hat and he answers the question. And he says, what are you talking about? By no means. See, this question comes from that sinner's mind who always wants to sin. You know, I'm always amused, and we all fall into this trap as immature Christians. I mean, it's not laughing at anybody, and it's not criticizing anybody. It's just a mark of extreme immaturity. When you start questioning the pastor and others and search the Bible, well, does the Bible actually say it's wrong to smoke? No. Does the Bible say it's wrong to use drugs? Not directly, no. And how close can I get to that line before it's actually a terrible sin? I mean, because that's how you're thinking. Very concrete, tangible terms. Because you don't grasp the fact that you have a new nature. And the nature, new nature, doesn't really want the sin. But the old nature, the one you used to, the one you think in, the one you still got, as far as your worldview, you don't have your old nature, but you have the worldview that old nature formed there. And that's how you're thinking. That's why you have to mature. You have to be tweaked. You have to be changed. That's why you undergo the testings to break down that worldview and remove those a plank at a time. And it takes the rest of your life. Because, you know, the sinner can do nothing but sin. There is no good. And the saved are freed from the old man, like I said, but you're immature. And you still have the flesh. And it sins. And it remains in the old domain of sin. Thus, you're schizophrenic. Because you have the new nature that will not sin, and the flesh that always sins. And the new nature is trying to learn to control the flesh. Now, Christ was the quintessential example in that. We are the quintessential examples of failure. Because we're trying to be strong. And we cannot do it. Trust me. If Cain, who certainly had a much clearer grasp of these truths than we do, could not do it. We who are so far down the road, genetically, spiritually, in every other way, there's just no possibility. And there never was. Because sin overcomes everybody. Because of our sin nature. The flesh was never designed to live in eternity future. the flesh stands against God. See, even Adam was supposed to control his flesh. That's unspoken, but it's implied. Because when Eve saw that a tree was good for fruit and was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, she did not control her flesh. Adam was supposed to control his flesh, and he certainly didn't do that either. So man confuses everything. See, when Paul gives his deafening answer, by no means, he's giving a simple, clear metaphor illustrating the possibility of legitimizing sin. He implies one choice. He's going to back up his answer now with this metaphor of slavery. That is a clear metaphor. And then he says, you only have one choice. You're either presenting yourself obedient to sin or obedient to Christ. There's no in between. There's no third possibility. It's the law of excluded middle. You're either sinning or you're not. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? That is your only choice as a saved person. Period. Probably have heard it said that you go to church on Sunday or whatever. You go to church. You go there to worship. But I say to you that you are constantly, always in a state of worship. You never leave the state of worship. Wherever you get your values from, whatever your source of values, that is what you're worshiping. Now, for the Christian, you're either choosing faith, being empowered by the Spirit of God. And really, I'm using the word choice tongue in cheek, because the strength and the power of the Spirit of God is pulling you along, and you are not fighting it. And it's doing all the work. It's working through you, the charisma. Give me the words to speak, the ideas to think, telling you the actions to take. And thus, you're worshiping Christ. Or, Holy Spirit pulls back, you're going to enter a charisma, it's a testing, and you will choose, like Adam, you will choose flesh. Thus, you're now worshiping flesh. You're now worshiping in sin. Yeah, I mean, worshiping sin. You are in sin. And the outcomes of that are predictable, like Peter. Despair, depression, guilt. To drive you back to Christ. But notice the word obedient. See, once saved, the sinner turns. Let me back up a moment. When you're in sin, you are obedient to sin. Now, it doesn't mean you're doing everything that pops into your head. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. It doesn't mean you couldn't be better. It just means that you are obedient to the sin impulses. Paul is saying, you were obedient slaves to sin, to the flesh, to Satan. Now, be obedient slaves to Christ. And you do this by embracing the truth of Christ, even though it reveals our weak, sinful, and prideful flesh. So we want to keep that clearly in mind, that when we were sinners, we were obedient. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have been committed. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And Paul is just driving home this metaphor time after time after time, that you were obedient to sin. Now, be obedient to righteousness. And then he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. In other words, I'm having to speak this way and in these words so you can grasp the truth of what I'm saying. Because they probably haven't been exposed to this teaching before. And so to them, it's brand new, and they're going to have to start out thinking in very concrete terms. And as they think it over, and the Spirit teaches them, and as they search out the scriptures, and they grow in their theology, and they grow in their grace and in their maturity, they begin to see the ramifications of it in multiple areas in their thinking and their writing and their actions and words and everything in their life. I have to remember that slavery was a common was just common in the ancient world. I mean, it was everywhere. It was multivariate in practice. In other words, it reached all stratas of society. In Greece and Rome, it was the slaves who did the art, who did the sculptures. They're extremely talented. In the New Testament, the stewards of the households of the rich are slaves. But they're running the household. They're in charge in many rich Roman homes of helping to raise the kids and make repairs in the house and handling all that stuff. We seem to think only of brutal scut labor, and certainly there was that too. But in America, that seems to be the only mindset people have, and that is racial. Slavery has always been between diverse ethnicities. Not just skin colors, diverse ethnicities. It just so happens that in America, parts of Europe, the Negroes from Africa were the predominant slaves at that time period. But the word slaves comes from basically the word Slavic, because they were the world's slaves for hundreds of, not longer of years, in the medieval period and before. Israel, the Northern Kingdom, was enslaved. And, of course, the Hebrews in Egypt were enslaved. Different ethnicities, not different racial lines. Slavery can follow skin tone lines. But throughout most of human history, it was just being different. If you're different from my culture, and I've conquered you, I will sell you into slavery or make you my slaves. We just have to come to grips that slavery was multivariate, and Paul did not think it amiss to be thought of as a slave to Jesus, because freedom implies self-will, pride, strong in self. And with that way of thinking, what we have is sin. And Paul has to speak from this empirical position because that's the only thing that we can grasp. It's like this parable, same thing with the metaphor. We have to do it in empirical terms that we can understand and grasp to illustrate that which cannot be perceived otherwise. And thus, really, our only choice is between faith and flesh. Now, Paul is encouraging his believers to be as obedient to Christ now as they were to sin when lost. Sinners are extremely obedient to sin, as we talked about, even to the point of death. Believers are the new babes in Christ, and thus unstable. Many people never get beyond the babes in Christ stage, as the writer of Hebrews lamented in chapter 5. But sin only breeds lawlessness. Yet if one is obedient to righteousness, it promotes sanctification. Sanctification is a big, whole, fancy word that means holiness. When you're being sanctified, you're being transformed into a holy one, or a saint, into the image of Christ. So if it's freedom you want, that's what a sinner has, because a sinner is free from the demands of righteousness. A sinner's joke about not wanting to give up whatever vice they have. Yeah, I don't want to go to church, I don't want to get saved, because I have to get my drink and give up my sex life, or give up some other bad habit that I've embraced, and I just don't want to do that. I don't want to have to change my language, so I don't have to deal with the hypocrites in church, not realizing that they themselves are hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. Sinners are just as hypocritical, if not more so, because they're saying they have a solution to the problems of the world. They have the truth to the problems of the world, to the ways of the world, and the things of the world, and if just given enough time, they'll fill in all the gaps and be omniscient themselves. How hypocritical can you get when you ignore the truth of God and claim to be able to substitute your lies for it, and it will be coherent and make sense and be rational? And it's none of those things. And sinners always reveal their pet sins and the results of the sins, even though contrition is feigned if appropriate. Oh, I got caught. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And then when the lights, spotlight's off, though, you go back and do it anyway. Yet when you're saved, you're appalled by what you did and what you said. If you're truly saved and you think back to those vain, foolish, stupid statements, you're appalled. I said those things about God. I said those things about sacrifice of Christ. I, in my pride, I said I would do those things. The other things I've done, I never tell anybody. They're just scary. And I'm ashamed of them. We don't want to dwell on what we did as sinners, but we want to understand that we did those because we wanted to. We were obedient to sin. Thus, we wanted to do them. And when we were doing them, we took pride in them. And yet, the end of that sin is always death. It only produces death. Regardless of how menial the sins, or how harmless they appear, it's always death. For all have sinned and fall short to the glory of God. The poison of asp is under their lips, and their feet run to shed blood, run to destruction. You know, it's... Sinners casually dismiss their sin as trivial and engage in self-justification about how good they are. That's the majority of their conversation. When I was lost, that was the majority of my conversation. Yeah, I'm good. I'm the hero of my own story. Isn't that what your worldview is designed to do? Make you the hero of your own story? That's why it's sinful. Everything accomplished in life before salvation is as chaff and accounts for nothing. A consignment to the lake of fire. That's where you're bound. If Christ doesn't pull you out of that, that's where you're bound to. And yet, our condition in the spiritual domain is freedom from slavery of sin. See, as believers, we are not bound to sin any longer. Here is the challenge for believers today. Being set free from sin does not mean that you are free. That's a non sequitur term. It's empty. It makes no sense. You are not free in the sense that man means freedom. It just means you are free from the power of sin. What's left unsaid, though here in chapter 6 we're saying it, you are slaves to Christ. So you just changed allegiances. Once that old nature died, you're free from sin. But you have a new nature that is obedient to Christ. It is tied to Christ. It has no desire to sin. It is forced to witness our sin of the flesh. And the results of this, of course, is being developed into holy ones and obtaining eternal life. So as Paul summarizes his argument up to this point, he does so in one sentence. It's classic. For the wages of sin is death, but now if your translation says free gift, that's not what it's saying in the Greek. But the charisma of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is not a new concept. Paul slammed this one in Romans 4:4. Wages is what you were owed due to works. And those wages are death. That's what you're paid in. You're paid in death. That's the coin of the realm. In the sinner's domain is death. You know, American paper dollars used to represent gold. So when you traded your paper dollars for products or whatever, you were using that in lieu of gold. But you could go to the bank and demand gold for your paper dollars in those days. Well, that's what you're doing here. You're trading your sins for death. Yep. That's exactly what you're doing. That's the coin of the realm. Those sins are just representative of death. Because you have a sin nature. You're already spiritually dead. And you will continue to remain spiritually dead. Now, if you think the lake of fire is for rehabilitation, it is not. You will be just as hateful of God, just as intolerant of God, just as much ignoring God and the God's truth in the lake of fire as you were in your life in this physical material universe. It would be no different. It would be worse, because it would be almost unchecked and just be raging, and you'll be chained in place. The flames, the dark flames, and the isolation and the howling of people should dream about those things. But God has given us His charisma, His Holy Spirit, His new nature. This is what changes us. Yes, it is a free gift, but it's not using the word dorion, which is the Greek word for gift. It is using this charisma, which is this God working through us. And we know then that we have eternal life. And we know that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Now, if you're confused about Christ being your Lord, you shouldn't be. He's even Lord of the lost, and they're going to acknowledge him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That is what the white throne judgment is for. They will acknowledge that he is God and his judgment is just. This will like it. But we have his nature within us, working through us, that charisma. And that is his gift of his nature in us. And this is the first fruits of a seal of our salvation as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. It's his promise that we live in him eternally. And he is always Lord, whether you're lost or saved. You don't grow into acknowledging that Christ is Lord. He doesn't need for you to acknowledge that he's Lord. He's Lord. And so, in concluding here in chapter 6, we want to keep in mind the biblical reality contained in that schematic there, the three globes, the three balloons. And if the only way to get from the domain of the dead to the domain of life is Jesus Christ coming to get you. The dotted line in red represents Christ and his blood. But notice, it begins in the green circle in the domain of the dead. You can't see it because they're ignoring it. They can't see it because they've rejected everything of God. But if Christ has determined you're to be saved, at some point in your life, he will touch you. And you will come alive and be saved and be transported to the domain of life. And we want to keep in mind that law of excluded metal. Do not fall into the trap that freedom means total freedom from every influence, from everything. That is a myth. That is an illusion. That's a psychosis. You're being psychotic if you're thinking that. It just can't happen. It makes no sense. It's non sequitur. You're either in the domain of the dead or you're in the domain of life. And you cannot transition back and forth yourself. And of course, man confuses everything. Because that's what we do. We see a certain enigma. We see partially, and we kind of fill in the gaps with our imagination, and we confuse everything. Remember, your one choice is presenting yourself as a saved person, either to the flesh, when you're following the flesh, or to faith, when you're following the Spirit of God. And basically, I'm saying when you present yourself to faith in the Spirit of God, he's basically empowering you and pulling you along. You are the obedient slave of that which you follow. And that varies from moment to moment for the Christian. Remember, you're always in that state of worship. If you're following the flesh, you're worshiping sin and Satan and death. And you have to repent of that. And that's what the testing is for, is to bring you to the realization of the sins in your life and the power of the flesh and the deceitfulness of the heart, forcing you to rest in Christ, to strengthening you to live according to your new nature. You have new wantas, but we keep suppressing them to live with the old gottas. I gotta do this. I gotta do that. Yet today, so many Christians are majoring in the minors. They love to talk ad nauseum and argue and argue and argue. Remember, the Bible talked about avoiding endless arguments. And yet, Christian talk shows, Christian TV shows, video shows, books, that's all they do. They trivialize the major, blow the minor out of all proportion, and seek to avoid allowing Christ to mature them via the prismoi, the testings. They appear to want to live in both domains, one foot in the sin domain and one foot in the saved domain. But that is not possible. You cannot be both saved and lost. That's the law of excluded middle. You're either one or the other. You cannot be both, and you cannot be neither. However, Christ is Lord. And if you want clarity, it will be when you stand before Him at the judgment seat. All Christians will stand before Him at the judgment seat. You will not lose your salvation. We will all get our little butt spanked for the things that we fought and shouldn't have, and rebelled and shouldn't have. But we have no defense because His Word is here to teach us, and His indwelling Spirit is here to teach us. And Christ is both merciful and compassionate and thankfully long-suffering. Thank you.